Well, folks, I have the best job in the world, and not only teaching at New Brunswick Bible Institute, but spending so much of our summer working with children and just the kind of ministry that you folks have put together here for the day camp, and it is a joy, just an absolute joy for us to be with you. So for all of you that have given, for all of you that have given of your time to prepare the facilities, thank you for all of you who will be part of the week because you have the time and you're able to be with us. Thank you. And we've been praying already that even with this young age group that we'll be with, as we sow the seed of God's word, that the Spirit of God will begin to take the seed of his word and implant it in the depths of their hearts and cultivate that soil of their heart, that there might be growth, that they may be drawn to him, that there might be some, maybe this week, who are saved. I recognize that as I come here, I'm sowing where others have sown. I'm watering where others have also watered. And the Lord may give an increase, and he may choose to do that at a later time. We're just glad to be able to take the word and bring it right to their level and create a week for them that will be, I don't doubt, it will be fun. It'll be safe, and when they go out from here each day, they're going to know that they were loved, that they were well cared for, that they were expected, anticipated, and looked after, and very well. And that's our goal this week, and to God's glory. Now, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20... Colin was asking me just before the service, as they were getting things ready back at the soundboard, he said, do you have a text and a title for your message? And this has been one of those weeks that, as I was sharing with him earlier, I've changed my message at least four times as I've been thinking about what it is the Lord would have me to share. And so I looked at him and I said, well, it'll be Psalm 57, and the title is The Golden Hour. And his response to me was, oh, I know that one. And so this is a message that I have shared before. And Colin has probably heard me share it multiple times because I'm not a good reader or a student of the Bible. And I have three messages and this is the only good one. No, that's... I'm using this text this morning because this is a text that God constantly has drawn me back to over the years. This morning, I'm going to be speaking to myself from the scriptures, and if you want to listen in and let the Spirit of God apply his truth to your own experience, that would be marvelous. But I'm not here to speak at you, but I'm here to be with you as we just spend some time in the scriptures together. But back in, and just for the background, we're going to be in Psalm 57 in just a moment. But the background of that is found back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. But just come back to chapter 22 for a minute of 1 Samuel. I think I said 20, but chapter 22. And what we discover here, and I'll just give you the context briefly, is David has been anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the next king of Israel, but his time has not yet come. And Saul is the king. He's the first king of Israel. And Saul is such an interesting character. Depending on what page of the text you're looking at, it appears that Saul loves God and is following God, and then it appears that Saul loves himself and is following himself. And Saul is such an interesting character. It would take a whole series to really dissect and get a better sense of who he truly was. But at this season of Saul's life, we know him to be jealous of David, jealous of God's hand upon David's life, protective of the throne that God has given to him as king, anticipating that God has called David to be the next king. David is on the outs with Saul. In fact, David is fleeing for his life as we come into 1 Samuel 22. And I can't imagine a more precarious situation than to be a person that you know God loves you, and certainly David knows God's love, to know God has a plan for your life, and David knows that God has a plan for his life, but to be experiencing everything that feels very contrary to those two truths. Right now in David's life, he is literally fleeing for his life, to preserve his life, because he knows Saul is pursuing him to destroy him. And what an interesting tension that must be. And I think many of us here in this room have experienced a similar tension when we know God loves us and he has a plan for us, but things don't seem to be working out very comfortably. And it brings us into a place of, do I trust my own instincts? Do I trust God? What if it doesn't turn out the way that I think it's supposed to, or I hope it will? Do I still trust God? That's an interesting tension that every follower of God experiences in his life. But I want to invite you this morning to spend some time with David. And here's your invitation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. David, therefore, departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And notice who else went with him. And everyone who is in distress. So here's your invitation. Are you sitting here this morning and you're sensing some distress in your own life? Things aren't the way you wish they were. If you're sitting here and you're sensing, you know, there's plenty of distress in my own life personally, maybe even privately, maybe others aren't even aware of it, then we could include you in this group that goes with David. Let's read further in verse 2. To everyone who is in debt, to everyone who was discontented, they were gathered to him. So the ones that were gathered to David, and it's about 400 men, and that number would grow. To the ones who found themselves wanting to be with David, if you looked at their lives, you wouldn't say these are a group of men who have everything all together. You would look at them and say, this is a group of men who are probably feeling like they themselves are losing it. Nothing seems to be going well for these guys, and they join themselves to David. And all of their distress, their indebtedness, their discontentment, they join themselves to David. And they align themselves with David. And without going further into the text here, and if you have nothing to do this afternoon, read these chapters. Let them minister to you. But as we read further down through to the end of chapter 22, look at what David says to these guys. In verse 23, he says, stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. Saul had a lot of enemies. And these were counted among the enemies of Saul because they were in alliance with David. And if you were a friend of David, you were an enemy of Saul. And David recognizes that. And they've come to David looking for help, direction, comfort. And David says, you guys stay with me. Don't fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe. I was reading these words this morning. And again, just preparing my own heart and my mind for the text in Psalm 57. And as I was reading these words spoken by David, I thought these could be the very words spoken by the greater son of David, our Lord Jesus, a descendant of David. Let's read this verse again and imagine our Lord Jesus Christ speaking these words. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe. That's a powerful little verse. Someday I'll unpack that more fully and maybe preach a whole message on that one verse. It's powerful. And those guys, when David spoke those words of comfort and direction, those guys must have sensed within themselves a bit of hope. Maybe not a sense of, okay, everything's going to be just fine and easy, but at least a bit of hope. Well, we could read further through chapter 23, and it gets pretty ugly in chapter 23 and in chapter 24, but time doesn't permit us, other than to say David is fleeing for his life, and there's others with him who are also fleeing, and in the process of fleeing, he finds himself hiding out in some caves, the cave of Adullam and the caves of En-Gedi. Now, come over with me to Psalm 57. number of years ago, my wife and I had the joy of going to the land of Israel, and we went down by the Dead Sea to the area where the caves of En Gedi are, and we traveled a bit through the Judean wilderness where the caves of Adullam would be. And in the process of being down there and looking up from the roadside up to En Gedi and seeing the wilderness, just mountainous and hardly anything growing. And the whole mountainous region was just pockmarked with little, looks like dots. And our tour guide said, those are caves. And if you were to climb up, you would recognize that those are caves. There was probably thousands, I'm guessing, without exaggerating, thousands of caves in this area. And David and his men would hide out in those caves, probably by day, and maybe go out by night to get what they would need, perhaps, but hiding in that area. And I stood there and I looked up at En Gedi and I thought to myself, can you imagine being in fear of your life to the point where you'd have to climb up and hide in the depths of the darkness of those caves? Afraid that if you came out and showed yourself, your life might be taken. And yet, at the same time, to know with confidence, as we'll see in chapter 57, to know with confidence that God's got your back when no man does. Again, that tension. Life is hard, it's fearful, and yet God is good and faithful. And that can happen all at the same time. It's not that God is good and faithful when everything is just good. He's good and faithful even when everything is horrible. And that's the point that I want to make this morning as we come down into chapter 57 of the Psalms. And so let's look to the Lord for help, and then let's just read down through these verses, and I'll make a few comments and we'll be done. Father, as we look into this text, and as we're mindful of David penning these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we recognize that he was not only crying out to you for help, but he was also acknowledging the hope that he had already. Even in his distress, he wasn't without hope. Because of you, not because of his circumstances, but because of you, who you are, your character, your person, the things that you pledged to him, the things that you pledged to us, also gives to us a great sense of hope. And so I pray, Lord, that for my friends here this morning, as we glean from this text these truths, that you would use these truths to shore up our own sense of standing strong before you and of being able to exalt you and to worship you well, even on our hard days, as David shows us how. So help us with this, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This Psalm 57, if you have a little notation above your psalm, it might say something like this: to the chief musician, set to do not destroy. And that idea of do not destroy is do not destroy God's anointed. And Dave, this is a theme with David. And then it says this in my Bible. It says, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now, we don't know a lot about what a miktam is, but it seems to be related to the idea of a golden standard. And some have reflected on this Psalm 57 and a number of similar psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. These are miktams. And some have looked at these and they've called these the golden psalms. And I think that's very fitting. You may have heard the phrase the golden hour. I also work in medicine a little bit. I'm a respiratory therapist, and I do that part-time on the side. And I remember way back in the 1980s when I was getting my first bit of training and as an EMT and then as a respiratory therapist, we were taught about the golden hour. Back in 1958, Dr. R. Adam Crowley of the Baltimore Shock Trauma, which was named after him, he invented this term, the golden hour. The United States Army had given him a $100,000 grant to study shock and trauma. and to come up with, because he already had some ideas, to come up with some definitive ways to treat in the pre-hospital and in the hospital setting. And he came up with this phrase, the golden hour, or the golden hour of opportunity. And the idea of it is this: when there is trauma experienced, think car accident, etc., physicians have determined that generally speaking, you have an hour on the clock to get that patient to definitive care, whether it's a surgical suite, an emergency room, whatever it might be. And so even to this day, from back in the 1950s and 60s, even to this day, physicians recognize this golden hour of opportunity. And I'm looking at this golden psalm, and I'm thinking David is demonstrating to us that there's a golden hour of opportunity for us. When we are experiencing some level of spiritual or emotional trauma, we'll use that term, to get ourselves to the definitive care of the great physician. And if we lose out on getting ourselves to that great physician, then there is no other hope. And we're going to see that come out in this psalm, this golden psalm. Beginning in verse 1, David says, "Be merciful to me, O God." And then for emphasis, he repeats it: "Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me." David knew one thing. He knew he needed the mercy of God. He's hiding out in the cave. These 400 men who are distressed and discontented and in debt are also in fear of their own lives. And I think he not only speaks for himself, but on behalf of the others that he's trying to lead. And he says, "Be merciful," because he knows that it's the mercy of God that is most needed. And that same mercy of God is available to you and I every single hour of every single day. The writer of Lamentations tells us in Lamentations chapter 3 that God's mercies are new every morning. And without them, we would be consumed. And we recognize that. And here, with a sense of freshness, David recognizes that without the mercy of God, he's got nothing. He's got nothing. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you." In you. He's in a cave. He's hiding. He's trying to preserve his life. Those are the normal things that a man would do in his circumstances. But even above the normal things that a man might find himself doing, there's the supernatural thing that he's doing. Just the natural thing, hide in a cave and be quiet. But then there's that supernatural element to this. And it's trusting God. I want you to think about your life right now for a moment and think about the hardest things that you sometimes face. Maybe you're facing it now. Maybe you've already faced it. Or maybe you're yet to face it. And you may find yourself saying something like this: "I don't know how people without Christ face these kinds of difficulties." Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of employment. Maybe it's the loss of hope for the future. There's so many things that cause us to say, "Ah, oh, I'm empty, I'm undone, I have nothing, I'm fearful." That's normal to the human experience, and we're not exempt from that. God's choice servant David isn't even exempt from that. He's a man. He's human. This is the human condition. In the human condition, we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, we will sometimes be offended by others and hurt by others, and we will sometimes be the offenders and the hurters of others. We're all in this together, in this thing I call the big brokenness. And none of us are necessarily exempt of that. And so you know, especially those of you who are older than me, you know the heartache and the pitfalls that life just brings. And you probably have found yourself saying something like, "I don't know how those without Christ hold up. How do they get through? Because I couldn't get through without Christ. He's my rock. He's my strength. He's my hope. He's the one who keeps me centered on the right perspective, recognizing that this life is temporal and there's a life to come that is eternal. And that the hardest things of this life don't even begin to compare with the eternal weight of glory, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4. And that's the perspective that the believer gets to enjoy. And that's David's perspective. So he calls out and he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." This little phrase, in the shadow of your wings, is used in a number of the Psalms. In Psalm 17, 36, 61, 63, 91, the shadow of your wings. And this is an expression that Jesus himself used in Matthew chapter 23. In the days leading right up to his crucifixion. As he looked over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks." And you picture that hen bringing that brood of chicks into her protection, her care, and into her wings where she tucks them in. And this is the language of David, and this is the language of the greater son of David, Jesus, who said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you into my wings." But then Jesus says this, "But you were not willing." But you were not willing. David here is so very willing to be gathered. And that great word picture, to be gathered into the shadow of his wings. David is so willing to let God wrap himself around him and to embrace him and to bring him into that place of protection. Physically, sure, God is going to preserve David's life. We know this because he has a plan for David that he's already announced. But even more than the physical preservation, there's the emotional and the spiritual, the mental preservation. And David recognizes that in the heat of this moment of being pursued to death, he knows that there's one place that he needs to get to. And it's not simply a cave of Adullam or En Gedi, but it's in the very shadow of God's wings. So yes, he's hiding in a cave physically, but more than that, he's hiding himself in God. So very practically. That's where his confidence is. I don't think he's looking around saying, "Okay, I think this cave will serve us well. I think we can even fortify it more, maybe stack some boulders up against the opening so that it doesn't appear to be anything but a bunch of boulders." And I don't think he's necessarily thinking, "I've got to do more." But I imagine he's thinking, "God is going to do enough." And as I continue to learn how to cope with this extreme condition that I find myself in. Verse 2, he says, "I will cry out to God Most High." That little phrase for God in the Hebrew, El Elyon, the Most High God. There is no other God higher. He is the framer and the architect of all of creation, the Most High God. "And he shall send from heaven." Rather, let me just back up in verse 2. "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." That idea of God performs all things for me, it's the idea of God completes. It's the same idea that Paul penned to the church at Philippi when Paul was sitting in a prison cell in Rome. And Paul wrote these words in Philippians 1:6. He says, "And being confident of this very thing, that God, who has begun a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ," until Christ returns. God, who is doing it, will bring it to completion. And that's this idea of perform. Some versions may say perfect or bring to completion. So here's David. His life is very unsettled on the natural level, and yet he remains so very confident in his God. He knows that the purposes of God that have been established for his life will come to full fruition, that God will do exactly what he purposes to do. Of that, David is confident, because his God is the Most High God. He shall send from heaven, verse 3, and save me. He reproaches or pushes back on the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. There's so much there that I would love to unpack, but this idea of his mercy, it's wrapped around the idea of God's loyal love. It's wrapped around the idea of his unfailing love. God's mercy is based upon his loyal, unfailing love. And herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he, what? First loved us. Romans 5:8. You should have been there. I bet Jeff did a good job on that one. Romans 5:8. We'll go together this week. Romans 5:8. For God commended his love toward us. What kind of love? A loyal love, an unfailing love. He commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater love than this, that man should lay his life down for his brother. And this is the type of love that David is so dependent upon when he says, God shall send forth his mercy, his unfailing, his loyal love, and his truth. And you know what? In a moment's time, in a darkened cave, God did do exactly that for David. And then, in a greater time, God sent forth the one who was his only son, who would demonstrate mercy and love. The Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy and love embodied. David uses some very interesting descriptive words to describe how he feels about those that are pursuing him to the death. And it's very poetic, the language that's here in verses 4 and 5. He says, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. I mean, I don't know what language you would use beyond this that would give you the imagery that your enemy is angry and mad and coming against you hard. But then he says this, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Even in the face of calamity, he is thinking about God. Even in a place of weariness, he is moved immediately to a place of worship. This is what I was intending to describe with that illustration of the golden hour. David, in his distress, finds himself with a golden opportunity to worship. If he doesn't turn to God and worship, where else would you suggest David turn for help? What other possibility of hope could be found in this situation if he didn't turn to God in worship? God, this is what I'm feeling and sensing about the enemies who are trying to destroy me, but this is also what I'm feeling and sensing about who you are. I am humbled beyond humility, hiding out in a cave, and you are exalted above all measure, higher than the heavens. John MacArthur makes this comment. He says, when life becomes bizarre, only one's relationship with his God calms the soul. When life becomes bizarre, only one's relationship with God calms the soul. Again, on the physical, medical sense, when we encounter bizarre days in our life because of illness or trauma, what do? Naturally, we get to a physician because there's the hope And we understand that on a practical level, right? That's what we do. That's why we have emergency rooms and emergency health services and all of those things. Because we recognize that even within civilization and community, we've got to establish places where people can get to for help. And in a much greater picture, that's what we have with God. When we're hurting, when we're broken, when we're weary, when we're just discouraged, disillusioned, discontented, disappointed, all of these things, what do we have? We have God. And it's not just that we have God. We have an opportunity to respond rightly, to recognize who God is. And that's exactly what David is doing. He speaks with a confidence. Look at verse 6. He says, "They have prepared a net for my steps." Think of a snare that you might set up to get a rabbit. He says, "They prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. I'm as low could be. They have dug a pit before me, and into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen." That's David's situational awareness of the great difficulty of this moment. This is what they've done. They're trying to trap me. But also his confidence in God knows that what they're doing is going to come to nothing. Again, because he knows God has a plan for him. So he says, "They themselves have fallen into this pit." Verse 7 is perhaps my favorite verse in this whole passage. He says, "My heart is steadfast." In the King James, it's "my heart is fixed." It's steadfast. It's confident, I think, in the ESV. In other words, I am positioned in such a way that I am setting my affections on things above, not on things of the earth, as Paul would say to the Colossians. My heart is steadfast. Doesn't matter what's going on around me. My heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. And then he illustrates it this way. "Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn." That's a picture of arising early. And having a song in your heart, as it were. And that's a New Testament truth. To be filled with the Spirit and speaking in psalms and hymns and making a melody in your heart. It's that part of us that is able to feel after God. Not just to know intellectually about God, but to feel after him. And that's where our worship comes. It comes from not only knowing who God is, and that's where it begins, but it's feeling after him. It's wanting him. It's desiring him. Even in those moments when we are so discouraged and deflated, it's still that idea of, I am so broken, I've got to get myself to the great physician. And I've got to long for him. And that's exactly where David is. As he speaks of worship, it's not in the reverse where he says, I will sing and then my heart will be better. But he's saying, my heart is steadfast. It's fixed upon God. It's confident in God. And because of that, even these calamities that I'm facing, hiding out in this darkest of caves, I'm still able to sing to God. And that's what it should look like for you and I. He says, I'll praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth, there's those two words again, your mercy and your truth unto the clouds. In other words, they're immeasurable. There's no end. And he concludes with this, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. There's so much more that I would love to say, but time is gone. When you find yourself, and it may be this very day, discouraged, perplexed, disillusioned, in despair, despondent, hopeless, helpless. And maybe nobody around you knows the fullness of the hurt. Know this, that there is one who would say to you, as he said to Jerusalem so many years earlier, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. And here's my question, are you willing? Will you let God do what he wants to do? Sometimes we say this, I'll let God do what he wants to do when he treats me the way I want to be treated. And it doesn't work that way. Sometimes we say it this way, I'll follow after God when everything else falls into place. It's not the way it works. Even in the hardest days, let him draw you into himself. See him for who he is. And pursue him with all that you are. This is your golden hour of opportunity for each one of us. Okay? I'm going to ask Colin to come and close in prayer.